Let's try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. See, it's my job to put you to sleep. If you start out that way, I have nowhere to take you. So I'll make sure we're all up. If I have to be, you have to be. And again, I stay down here because every time I get behind the pulpit, I'm reminded what Jesus said. Lo, I am with you always. And when you read in scripture that Saul stood head and shoulders above the people, don't get too excited. He's only like 5'8". I actually read something a few years ago that was speculating Jesus was probably somewhere between 5'1 and 5'3", because that was the typical height of a Jewish man in that part of the world in that era of time. So I'm not too far off. Anyway, it is good to be with you today. And that God changing his mind thing, there's a nurse in our church and before Corey was born, and this nurse determined that this was going to be a boy. And she even went and made something for the baby as a gift that was, she had to go and change it because she put blue in it. She had to change it later because Corey came out a girl. And she didn't even identify as a boy. So they can get it wrong. They've done that before. Anyway, it's good to be here. And don't forget about the things on the table out in the foyer. Pick up one of our ministry brochures. That way, reading it and getting to know our ministry and keeping track of us through our website, you can pray and pray specifically. I mean, just praying, God bless a missionary. What does that look like? How would you know if he did? But when you pray specific prayers and you keep track and you see God answering the prayers you're actually praying, what does that do for your prayer life? That's what that's about. So I hope you'll do that. Don't forget the tour to Israel. I'd love to take you with me. And I just have to believe by April 28th of next year, all of this service is going to be over. And look, after they settle all this, it'd be the best time to go to Israel. Because security will never be greater. We'll never be safer than at that time. I do have CDs and DVDs of messages that I preach, and these are sermons. I had a lady had a stack like this in her hand, a big old smile about to break her face. Is this music? I said, no, it's preaching. She threw them down and walked away. So be forewarned, these are sermons. Three of them are on DVD. Because they have a visual, like my Christ in the Passover, where I set the table up for Passover, go through every aspect of the Passover feast, and I show you Jesus from his virgin birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming, millennial kingdom reign. I'll show you where Jesus lifts from that table, gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. And it's a powerful witness to Jewish people. If you have a Jewish friend and can get him to sit down and watch this with you, I promise you won't have to worry about how to start that discussion. This will get the job done. Israel's title deed, I use a PowerPoint and a stick map of the Middle East, and I show you history, geography, current events, prophecy surrounding the land God gave to Israel. I culminate this message showing what's going on in Israel toward the rebuilding of the temple, and it is a huge undertaking. Every day we get a giant leap closer toward this temple being a reality. And they are ready to start building right now. All they need is the authority. And that temple we're talking about, folks, is the Tribulation Day Temple. And for that close to this being a reality, how much closer to the rapture do we have to be? And then none other name is my testimony message, which I'm about to preach. The rest of them are all on audio CD, like these dry bones, Ezekiel 37. But not can these bones live, but folks, they already do, and they're flourishing. Scapegoat, this is one of my wife's favorites. She looks at this as a how-to. Everywhere I go, people are scared to death to engage a Jewish person in a gospel witness. This will take some of the fear away, and it'll give you some effective tools so you can have a credible witness to that Jewish person. All of these will help you to learn your way into this mindset so that you can have that effective witness, so that you can appreciate your faith is rooted in the same Jewish Messiah, Yeshu, Jesus. You do understand, had there never been a Judaism, there wouldn't be a Christianity. Christianity began a sect of Judaism. So our faith roots there, and that will help you to understand your faith. And then it helps us, we put the proceeds back into ministry. So then what I mentioned about the outreach that we're doing with the track, we don't have the Orthodox community, so we have the Reform and Conservative. They don't live under these same restrictions. So they're scattered all throughout the Metroplex. I had to do something to get them to come to me, and that's why I wrote the track, What Will Messiah Look Like? And I just urge my people to search the Hebrew Scriptures and see what the prophets of Israel declare about Messiah. And you can, the track is on our website, and you can download it and use it to your advantage. But we always put a response card in there so that they can respond, and that we're giving their contact info if they want to continue a conversation. And then we have a special email address they can respond to. But as I said earlier, we have now sent this to 184,000 Jewish families, 138,000 just in the Metroplex, where we were told there were only 60,000 Jewish people in total. But if you put two kids to a household, four people in that family times 138,000 families, you're pushing 600,000 Jewish people in the Metroplex, and no one knows they're there. If you don't know they're there, you're not forming any outreach. They're going neglected where the gospel is concerned. So I need you to pray that the Jewish people that get this tract will open that envelope, read it, and respond to us, because that's when the work begins. And in order for that to happen, that's where you come in. If you just do the math, 184,000 tracts that we've mailed, if postage was just 50 cents a stamp, and it's more than that, you're talking over $90,000 just in postage, and there's no way Michelle and I could have ever handled that, but God had another way for this to work. Because right from day one, when I first announced that we were doing this in a church in North Carolina, people started volunteering. I didn't ask them to. They just volunteered to address envelopes, to buy the stamps, put the stamps on the envelopes. Then they would ship them back to us, and we would stuff the envelope and send them out. And every one of those 184,000 families that have received this got it that way. So there's a sign-up sheet on the table. If you want to help us by addressing envelopes, you fill out that information. When you get to the number of envelopes you're willing to do, stay in your comfort zone. If you put too big a number on that paper and walk away going, well, I don't know if I'll be able to do that many. You won't. You won't do any of them. We had a guy got all excited, wrote down he wanted 500. That was 4 years ago. We haven't seen a single envelope. Got too excited, bit off more than he could chew. So stay in your comfort zone. You can always get more later if you want. Just contact Michelle and she'll help you. Now, she will send you, by email usually, instructions on what you need to do in order to get the names and addresses. I have no idea how this works. It's changed so many times over the years. This is her baby. Let her handle it. And some people get upset and call her and get mad at her and say, your husband didn't say it be anything like this. She said, I happen to know my husband didn't say anything because he doesn't know. So I want to be able to go home. So just don't give her a hard time. Just do what she... We've got a lady up in Blaine. 94-year-old widow lady, she does them every month. She can handle them. I'm sure everybody in this room can. And you can figure it out. And you can contact her, and she can help you if you get stuck. Once you get your names and addresses, what I can tell you is you'll buy those envelopes, this size envelope. You'll buy the stamps, put a stamp on each envelope. You hand address them. We don't want this to look like junk mail with a computer-generated label. When you're done, package them up, put them in some kind of mailer, send them back to us the cheapest way you can. You know, the post office, if it fits, it ships. And then when we receive them, we have volunteers in our church here in Fort Worth that will stuff the envelope. When we have 1,000, we put them in the mail. But keep it in your prayers. We won't know the impact of this till we get to heaven. We have the same problem today they had in Jesus' day. The gospel writer tells us many of the chief rulers and Pharisees believe but in secret, for fear of being put out of the temple and the synagogues, and we still have that problem today. So we won't know. We get to heaven, somebody will stroll up to you on those streets of glory and say, you know what, you put a stamp on an envelope, you hand-addressed it. It came to my door. I opened it up, read things my rabbi wouldn't tell me. I searched this thing out, discovered who Messiah truly is. I'm here today because of it. And you'll have as big a part of that as what we're having, and together we'll fulfill the Great Commission and get this vital message to my people, God's chosen people, a people groups often left out and neglected where our evangelistic and missionary outreach is concerned. So pray, don't stop praying. All right, well, I am Jewish by birth. That means lunch is going to be a little late. But I already warned you about that. But anyhow, when people find out that I'm Jewish, and not just a secular Jewish person that so many of my people tend to be these days, but I come from an Orthodox family and from a long line of Orthodox and Hasidic rabbis. My father's father came to this country from Austria, a Hasidic rabbi. My uncle Saul, a Hasidic rabbi in Oak Park, Michigan, a suburb of Detroit. I have another uncle who's an Orthodox rabbi in Chicago. My uncle Saul's two sons. My cousins are Hasidic rabbis in Lakewood, New Jersey. And then I twisted off and became a Baptist preacher. They're so thrilled, it's hard to begin to explain. But when people find this out, they come and they say, well, you were so Orthodox, you have all these rabbis in your family. I mean, if you went back to Austria where my grandfather came from, you would no doubt find that the son always took the father's place in the community as a rabbi, and it would go back generationally. You have all these rabbis in your family. How in the world did you ever get saved? Well, usually when I hear that question, looming behind that question is this mindset that says, well, certainly the Gentiles are saved by the name of Jesus, but the Jewish people must be saved by some other name. Now, when I hear that, looming behind that question, I just bat my eyes and I say, I trust in Jesus. They say, come on now, really? How did you get saved? Because they just can't fathom the notion that the Jewish person gets saved by the same name that the Gentile gets saved by. And friend, listen, it's the other way around. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Truth is, you got saved the same way my people have always gotten saved, if in fact they ever have. You search this Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, there's but one promise here. I know there are those that tell us there's 33,000 promises in the Word of God. These people have more time on their hands than I tend to have. I want to suggest there's one promise here. It begins in the opening passages of Genesis, and it's unfolded throughout the entirety of the Word of God, and it's that single promise of redemption to everyone that will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Those 33,000 promises we speak of is God simply unfolding that single promise of redemption. I was on a plane years ago going from Charlotte, North Carolina to Denver, Colorado, talking to the man in the seat next to me. He finally pops up and he said, well, I believe Jesus. Now, he didn't say I believe in Jesus. And there's a difference. So I believe Jesus. I just don't happen to believe he was exclusive. I said, well, he thought he was. John 14, verse 6, he couldn't have been more clear. I am the way. That little word, T-H-E, is huge in that verse. Stop skipping over the little word so you can turn pages quicker. You're missing the import of what God is trying to convey. Jesus is not saying, I am one among many. All roads will not get you to God. He is emphatically declaring, I am the one and only. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, well, that's just one verse. I said, all right then. How do you like Acts 4 and verse 12? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Folks, that word must is an imperative. These verses are telling us if we have any hope of having our sins forgiven, a home in heaven for all of eternity, a life in this flesh, on this earth, that far exceeds anything we ever thought possible, we must come through the name of Jesus. No other name will suffice. Well, understanding this, people still come to me wanting to know, how is it that you got saved? And they're just wrestling with this notion that the Jewish people must be saved by some other name. And we're partly to blame for that. I mean, we have some names we're pretty proud of. All right, we've got a couple we're a little arrogant about. I mean, we have the name of Abraham. And just as harshly as we know how, we want you to understand he's ours, not yours. There's those that do understand that God entered into an everlasting covenant with Abraham. There are some just take it too far. There are those that insist because of this everlasting covenant that God has automatically in that covenant secured everlasting life for all of Abraham's seed that would follow. There's one very popular preacher on television. If I mention his name, I'm sure everyone here would know who I'm referring to. And he insists that all Jewish people are saved under the Abrahamic covenant, that they don't need the blood of Jesus, and that guys like me are wrong for going to them with the gospel and trying to see them come under the blood of Messiah and be saved. Well, if he's right, we need to take a look at it. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. These few verses comprise the bulk of the Abrahamic covenant. As I read through these verses, I want you to see if you find any hint whatsoever that because of these words and these words alone, God has automatically secured everlasting life for all of Abraham's seed that would follow. They need do nothing more. Just by accident of birth, they're in. So the Bible tells us, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless him that bless thee and curse them, him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So, is it there? Of course not. If it was, think with me. What about old wicked Caiaphas? I call him Wicked Caiaphas. He was high priest at the time Jesus was crucified. But he wore those robes as high priest with no thought to bring any glory to God. He was too busy heaping the glory on himself. Pilate had had Jesus mercilessly beaten, put him on a balcony as a spectacle to the crowd that assembled on the pavement below, knowing that these people understood that Jesus had done nothing to deserve this awful treatment, thought they'd be moved with compassion at this awful spectacle and want to have Jesus released. But there was Caiaphas working the crowd into such a frenzy, they'd have no compassion on Jesus, and they cried out all the more for him to be crucified. Now, Caiaphas has the name of Abraham. If the name of Abraham saves, he'd be in heaven right now. But he can't be in heaven right now because he never had the name of Jesus. And what about Judas? Judas marches the troops into the garden where he knows Jesus will be at prayer, walks up to him, plants a kiss on his cheek. I can see Jesus doing this. Betrays thou the Son of Man with a kiss? But he allowed them to lead him away where he'd be crucified the next day. Now, I don't believe that Judas ever understood who Jesus was. My take on Judas, he was a zealot. If Jesus truly was who he claimed to be and took his rightful place on David's throne and established his kingdom reign, Judas would now come along as part of the ruling class and no longer part of the oppressed. But Jesus wasn't moving fast enough in order to suit Judas. So I see Judas marching the troops into the garden to back Jesus into a corner to force his hand. So he has to come out and exert his authority as Messiah and establish that kingdom reign. That never happened. Jesus went to the cross. Judas went out and hanged himself. Now, Judas has the name of Abraham. If the name of Abraham saves, he'd be in heaven right now. But he can't be in heaven right now because he never had the name of Jesus. And if the name of Abraham saves, somebody please tell me, why is it Jesus didn't understand this? I mean, over and over and over again, he keeps telling us, I'm come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, come on, people. If the name of Abraham saves, there are no lost sheep of the house of Israel. So what was Jesus doing here? That's what Nicodemus wants to know. In stark contrast to Caiaphas stands Nicodemus. Here's a man that wore those robes as a Pharisee, and I believe wore them honorably before God. A man who'd memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I don't mean just the names of the books. Every word in those books. Not only did he memorize these words, but he walked in these words. And they dictated everything about his life on this earth and how he'd rule over God's people. Nicodemus understood, and Nicodemus knew the word of God intimately well. Nicodemus understood Judaism as it was observed in his day better than most. But he's a little perplexed at this newcomer and the things he's hearing him say and watching him do. So he comes to Jesus by night. John chapter 3, sits down with him in this house, looks across the room and just says, "Good master, we know that thou art a man sent from God, for no man can do the things which thou doest except God be with him." Now listen, Jesus, this is a non-response. Jesus pushed the whole discussion aside, looked this ultra-orthodox Jewish man in the eyes and told him, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." What's that have to do with anything? Nicodemus just asked for Jesus' authority. Jesus is telling Nicodemus he has to get saved. That's a non-response. And it always troubled me that Jesus did that till I took a long, hard look at who Jesus was looking at. Jesus is sitting across the room from one of the most religious men who had ever lived. According to Judaism, a tzaddik, a righteous man, a man who had memorized the word of God and walked in those words. He's looking into this man's eyes and telling him, "Don't you be surprised, Nicodemus. With all that you have done to commit the word of God to memory, don't you be surprised, Nicodemus. With all that you strive to do to walk in those words, don't you be surprised, Nicodemus. With all the good deeds you do in the flesh trying to appease a God you're trying to serve, don't you be surprised, Nicodemus. I'm even telling you, wrapped up in all of your religion, you have got to get saved." Now that's a powerful statement. And it settles the issue. Nobody is saved by virtue of having the name of Abraham. So what value then is there and the Abrahamic covenant, and it being valid for us to this very moment? Well, the last clause of that covenant says, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." We see this fulfilled all the time, don't you? Yeah. From Abraham came Isaac to Jacob to Judah to David to Jesus Christ. Jesus goes to the cross, bleeds and dies, goes into the tomb, rises again. We come along some 2,000 years later, fall on our face at the foot of the cross, plead the blood of Jesus as a payment for our sin and get saved, that covenant has been fulfilled. Friend, let me tell you, your family can know no greater blessing than that you know Jesus as your personal Savior and are secured of a home in heaven for all of eternity. Every time pastor mounts this pulpit, preaches the word of God, and souls walk these aisles after a service like this and fall on their face and plead the blood of Jesus and get saved, that covenant is being fulfilled. Every time our missionaries go around the world and witness and preach, every time you go into your community and witness to these souls around you and these souls get saved, this covenant is being fulfilled. And it will continue to be fulfilled until Jesus returns. Well, the name of Abraham doesn't save. Maybe the name of Moses does. If you think we're a little arrogant with the name of Abraham, you need to take a long, hard look at Orthodox Judaism, where the name of Moses comes to play. I mean, Weaver's in this thing to an art form, folks. I'm in about 100 churches a year from one end of the country to the next. They're all Baptist, but they're all a little different. Some of these churches just too starchy. I mean, heaven forbid the corners of their mouth ever point north. And if you ever did that, you'd have to come to this altar and get your heart right with God before you could go home, because after all, this is the house of God. Right. It must be sacred if it's in the house of God. I don't know what makes this sacred. This must be it. Now, don't you want what I have? They're running scared, not of the gospel, of you. Come on, folks. If any ought to have the right to rejoice, it ought to be the blood-washed, redeemed saints of God. Don't you think? Well, if you believe that, would you telegraph that to your face every now and then? If you think the preaching gets dry and dull, you ought to get up here and get a gander what the preacher gets a look at. It scared you to death. I mean, these people, some of these churches are so rigidly legalistic, I think breathing must be a sin in some of these churches. And I just shake my head, because, folks, you don't have a clue what it means to keep the law. If anybody all know how to keep the law, a Jewish person ought to. Come on, folks. We wrote the book on the law. This is a Jewish book, you know, written by Jews to Jews about a Jew. If anybody all know how, a Jewish person ought to. If I were to ask you this morning, how many commandments did God give to Moses on Mount Sinai, you'd likely say, how many? And you're thinking, that's too simple. What's he getting at? Well, you're right. I'm baiting you. Got to get your kicks when you can, right? 613 commandments God gave to Moses on that mountain. You don't think they were 40 days and 40 nights chiseling out 10 thou shalt nots, do you? I mean, what was this all about? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. No explanation was given, none was necessary. What are they doing all this time? Moses goes in the mountain around Exodus, 19 or 20, doesn't come down around Exodus 32 or somewhere around there. God hadn't done yet. People fell into sin. Sent him to deal with that. He comes back another 40 days and 40 nights. What are they doing all this time? 613 commandments, what they're doing. They cover every aspect of our existence on this earth. The kind of food we eat, the clothing we wear, the associations that we keep. Our relationship as children to our parents, parents to our children, spouse to our spouse, created being to our created God. They cover the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the high priesthood. They cover the civil code, the moral code, and this is where the Ten Commandments tend to come in, but it's so much more than that. Yeah, yeah. Next time you're reading James 2 and verse 10, Remember, this is a Jewish man writing these words, a Jewish man that knows all too well how many commandments God had given Moses on that mountain. So when you're reading those words that tell you if you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all, stop thinking 9 out of 10 and I'm guilty of all 10. James is saying if you keep 612, but you fail in the 613, you're guilty of all 613. He's stressing what an utter exercise in futility it is to think that you can merit righteousness by the works of the law, the deeds of the flesh. It will never happen, folks. It was never intended to accomplish this. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, by the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do, being weak in the flesh, God did by sending his son. And I have to tell you, as one who is raised under the bondage to the name of Moses, I'm thrilled this morning to be able to stand here and tell you where the law was incapable of cleansing me of my sin, where the law was incapable of justifying me in the sight of a holy and a righteous God, where the law was incapable of allowing me to transgress that veil, enter that holy of holies, that throne room of God in heaven, and to be embraced by him, not as a stranger, not as a servant, but as a child of the living God. And I'm thrilled this morning to be able to tell you where the law was incapable of accomplishing any of this. Thank God in heaven Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross of Calvary and bled and died for me. Now, having said that, I have to hurry to tell you, if ever there was a household that was going to make it to heaven by keeping the law, Abraham Reichman's household would be that household. We did so many things as Orthodox Jews. You're going to be just tickled pink that we no longer observe these things in modern day Christianity. But again, Christianity began a sect of Judaism. Do the math in the first six chapters of the book of Acts, and conservatively speaking, you have over 100,000 saved, baptized, added to that church in Jerusalem. There's not a Gentile in the crowd. I mean, whose culture do you suppose they were following? Sure. I promise it wasn't Pacific Northwest culture. Yeah. So I find these things in the life of Jesus on this earth and the life of all the apostles. What I hold in my hand is known as the tefillin. You see it in scripture as the phylactery. It's a little leather cube. In this little leather cube is a piece of the law. Specifically, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord. The next verses then tell us we are to bind the law in our hand, dangle it as frontlets before our eyes, bind it to our doorposts and to our gate. There's another form of this known as a mezuzah. And then, Dad, this was written to us. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, whether we're sitting in the house or walking by the way, Dad, we are to teach the truths of God to our household. So as a tangible reminder of that responsibility that we bear before God, we would wear this. Now, depending on how orthodox or how observant you are, it would dictate how much you would wear this. There's some that just make this a natural part of their everyday wardrobe. And I have to tell you guys, if you had to wear one of these things every day of your life, it would tend to change your life. I mean, think about it. The argument, first of all, between the Pharisees and Sadducees, could you get by with wearing it like this, or did you have to wear it like this? But again, think about it. If everything you were to fix your gaze upon had to be filtered through the will of God for your life, amen, how could that not have an impression, an impact on your daily routine? No Orthodox Jewish man will ever be anywhere with his head uncovered. Now, you can call this a kippah. You can call it a yarmulke. Please don't call it a skull cap. I just think that's tacky. Now, these can be colorful, personalized, individualized. I bought this in Jerusalem several years ago and has University of Michigan embroidered it. Seems to be working. So, anyhow. But again, no Orthodox Jewish man is ever anywhere with his head uncovered. Can you guess why? This is a tangible reminder. There's a God above me. I'm accountable to this God. What's wrong with this in modern day Christianity? There's not a soul here this morning saved that shouldn't also appreciate one day we're all going to stand before Jesus and give an account. Yeah. But you know, that is such a future event. It gets pushed so far back in our thinking. It just doesn't seem to work its way into the everyday routine of our daily lifestyle. So what would be wrong with having a tangible reminder that the things I'm thinking, doing, saying right here, right now One day I'm going to have to stand before Jesus and explain this. No Orthodox Jewish man will ever be anywhere without his tallis, the prayer shawl. We were taught in Scripture that we were to sew the fringes upon the borders of the garment. This then is that garment that was designed for that purpose. The fringes represent God's promises to my people. Again, no Orthodox Jewish man is without this garment in some form or fashion. This is his ability to pray. You may see a Jewish man not wearing the entire tallis, but you'll see the fringes, the tzitzis as they're known, exposed at their waistband. They're wearing another form of this under their vest, under their shirt, exposing the tzitzis. Now they can pray. But you know, I see Jesus wearing this garment very clearly in the Word of God. Do you remember when Jesus was walking through the city streets and the crowds enthronged him? And a woman showed up on this particular day in a crisis situation in her life, desperately needing to approach Jesus, but couldn't get close enough to him. So what did she do? She came up from behind him. She reached out and did what? Touched the hem of his garment. Look what she reached for in her crisis. Those promises of God. Do you remember when Jesus said, when you go into your prayer closet, close the door? This is what he has in mind. See, I wasn't raised with the same advantage you've been raised with. Wasn't raised to believe that when I prayed, God would respond. I mean, why should he? Do you remember how astonished David was with this notion? He cries out to God, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Elsewhere, the psalmist tells us that God condescends to look upon the heavens. Well, if it's beneath God for him to look upon the heavens, how much more so for him to look upon me? So I cover myself in my tallis, clutch onto his promises, go to him in prayer, with no reason to believe he's even listening, much less going to respond. But he ought to respond to these. Now, this past spring marked 55 years since I trusted Jesus as Messiah and got saved. Can you imagine how excited I get even to this very moment? When I so much as think of those words in Hebrews that tell me that because of everything that Jesus did for me on the cross of Calvary, I can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and mercy in my time of need. I don't have to worry about whether he'll hear me when I pray. I know as any father longs to hear the voice of his son, my heavenly father longs to hear me coming to him in prayer and longs to give me every good and every perfect gift that he can. We did so many things as an Orthodox family. My mother had to keep a kosher household. Ladies, that's no small trick. She could never put meat on a dish she'd ever put a dairy product on. Couldn't wash them together in the same water, not even the same sink. Ever wonder why your kitchen sink is really two sinks? And it's not because the garbage disposal is on one side. One sink for meat dishes, the other sink for dairy dishes. Mom could never put milk in a refrigerator she'd ever put meat in. When it came to the Sabbath, Mom had to have all of her meals prepared by sundown on Friday for the next 24 hours. The best she could do is like put a can of Sterno or a candle under them, try and keep it warm till it was ready to be served. But that had to be lit before sundown on Friday. If at any time it went out, it just went out. You couldn't relight it. Can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. When it came to the Sabbath, we did nothing but worship and rest. We didn't flip a light switch, watch television, drive the family car. I was saved a lot of years before I even knew such a thing as college football even existed. It's played on the Sabbath. We didn't watch it on television, go to the park and play, go to the stadium and watch others play. At one point, we lived too far from the synagogue. In order to get there, we'd have to violate the Sabbath day journey limitation. And my father, the son of a Hasidic rabbi, would not allow that to happen. We held shul in our living room. When my father was done leading us through the worship, he'd get up, go to his den, lay down, and rest. And that's how we spent our Sabbath. And I have to tell you, as much as my father possessed the name of Abraham, as much as he bound himself and his household to the name of Moses, my father finished his life in May of 1990. He was living in Israel at the time, and he only moved there to get as far from me as he possibly could. Because living there, he protected himself from ever having to run the risk of bumping into his only son and having to listen to his only son tell him things he desperately did not want to have to listen to. And please understand my heart and what I'm about to tell you. I had a lady in North Carolina get violently upset with me and let me know in no uncertain terms. But I'm not sitting in judgment on my father. I'm not condemning him in any way, but I have to have a grasp of the realities. Again, my father only moved to Israel to protect himself from ever having to hear about this one called Jesus. So since May of 1990, there's only one place my own father can possibly be. And it's all for the lack of a gospel witness. No one took the risk and brought those words to that ultra-Orthodox Jewish man they desperately did not want to have to listen to. And I often have to wonder what could have transpired in the eternal soul of my own father had somebody taken that risk. Nobody had. Clearly, the name of Abraham doesn't save. The name of Moses saves nobody. So how'd you get saved, preacher? The name of Jesus. When I was young, my parents divorced, which in Orthodox Judaism is all but unheard of. But looking back, I can see God just removed the hindrance. My father was the one that stood in the way of our ever even hearing the name of Jesus, much less a gospel witness. I mean, we had friends down the street. These kids were Baptists. They loved Jesus, kept trying to get us to go to their Sunday school, kept trying to tell us about Jesus. My father got fed up one day, put his foot down. These kids no longer existed. We saw him at school. We turned around and have to walk in the other direction. We pass him on to see him on the street. We'd have to cross the street, pass him on the other side. Once my father left our mother, he moved from the suburbs of Detroit to Chicago and later to Israel. Mom packs her five kids up, moves us back into the city, went to work, take care of her five kids. Now the gospel's free to reach us. Made friends with a boy down the street. You know how guys are. We're just as thick as thieves with our pals. 24/7 was never enough with David and I, except for Sunday morning. I mean, I'd run down to their house on Sunday morning, bang on the door. They all just disappeared. They never told me where they disappeared to. They were just gone. I figured, well, one day he'll tell me what the big secret's all about. Till then, I'm going to find something better to do Sunday mornings. And this rocked along for about a year and a half till they dangled a trophy in front of David one day in Sunday school and told him, the one that brings the most visitors next week to our vacation Bible school, we're going to give you this trophy. Pardon me. Now, this is the best friend I've got in all the world, right? You've got to know he's up late at night just weeping for his little lost Jewish buddy, right? Not a chance, folks. He never even told me where he disappeared to till they offered him that trophy. I'm just glad they finally motivated this kid, or he'd probably still be keeping it a secret. Make no mistake about it, David wanted that trophy. He found me in the neighborhood that afternoon, ran up all out of breath. Al, we're having vacation Bible school at my church next week. Do you want to go? I said, great. What's that? I had no idea what either were, but this was not my world, but this was my buddy. So I was going, Monday morning, we're standing on the curb waiting for that Sunday school bus to come get us. And we could tell it was getting closer because we could hear it backfiring through the neighborhood. We got on that death trap. Somehow it got us to that church. I didn't even know enough to call the church. I was just never so glad to be anywhere in all my life just to be off that death trap they had me on. I walked through those doors. My world began to spin. They took us in small groups, teaching us Old Testament stories. I've been going to Hebrew school at this point, learning about David and Daniel. I was into that. They had this torture chamber. They put us boys in this room around a table, gave us glue, popsicle sticks, matchsticks, and expected us to emerge with something recognizable. I mean, get this picture. You've got a Jewish boy in the basement of a Baptist church trying to make decorative crosses out of popsicle sticks. It's a little surreal when you think about it, and it wasn't happening. They had cookies and Kool-Aid, and boys like to eat, so I was into that. Then they brought me into a room a little bit like this. I sat right on the last row, right on that center aisle, just taking it all in. They had a guy up here called Cowboy Bob. Now, I live in Fort Worth, Cowtown. Right. That wouldn't be any big deal, but kid growing up in the streets of Detroit, I was glued to old Cowboy Bob. They were singing songs I'd never heard about things I'd never heard anything about. All of a sudden, this guy comes up and says, we're going to have an offering. I thought, you got to be kidding. We don't even do this in the synagogue. These Goyim, these Gentiles going to have an offering. This one I got to see. My Old Testament mind is running like 90. I'm looking for an altar, fire, a knife. I'm expecting somebody to bring a little lammy down here, lay him on that altar, have an offering. And instead, these men stood down here so proud with these silver plates tucked under their arms. I'm sitting back there thinking, what a shabby thing to give to God. I mean, what is God going to do with a silver plate? I was never so disappointed in all my life. They weren't even silver. They were aluminum. I mean, what kind of cheapskates have I fallen in with? Then they did something I really didn't understand. But I've learned to appreciate this since. They pass those plates. People put money in them. I thought, wow, what a concept. Every now and then, you know what? It even works. I went home that day, my head was spinning. I didn't understand much of what I just experienced. But I couldn't wait to get back to that place the next morning. I mean, first backfire in the neighborhood, I'm out on that curb. You know, this became a problem for me when I did get saved and I came into the church and looked at all the empty seats. This one I couldn't figure out, folks. I knew I'd been confused. These people shouldn't be. Wonder why it is they can't stand to sit in these seats and worship the one they claim to love. Friend, let me tell you, visitors come to your church. They're not looking for the pastor. They know he's got to be here. I haven't found that one yet. It's got to be in here, though, because we all live by it. We can go to Bedside Baptist, Creekside Baptist, Family Reunion Baptist, Football Baptist. Pastor's got to be here. I think it's in Second Hallucinations. They're looking for the people who make up God's Word Baptist Church. And when they don't find you here, they walk through those doors making value judgments that just may have eternal consequence attached to it. And it has nothing to do with whether the pastor was true to the Word of God with what he preached. I mean, how would they even know how to assess that? What they are assessing is whether or not the things pastor has to say have enough impact in your life to drag you out of your bed on Sunday morning, to blast you out of your lazy boy Sunday night, Wednesday night, place you in these seats to worship the one that you claim to love. And when they figure that what he has to say has no more impact in your life than this, they wonder why they should give it any credence in theirs. And they walk through those doors just maybe into a Christless eternity, all because we couldn't bother to get up and come. And if you're still a little fuzzy on this one, that voice that you hear Sunday morning, and we all hear it, it was loud and clear in my ears this morning. Come on, you've had a long, hard week. This is your only day to sleep in. I mean, look at it. It's gorgeous out there. You can't squander a beautiful day like this cooped up indoors. After all, you can worship God in nature. Right. Yeah, like you would. You won't worship him here. You're going to worship him out at the lake or in the mountains. I don't think so. It's either too hot, too cold, too wet, too dry, feel too good, I don't feel good enough. We just pick one week to week.
That's right.
Just, it's no big deal. There'll be plenty of people for that preacher to preach to. Just roll over and go back to sleep. That voice will never be Jesus.
Amen.
So whose voice is it?
Yeah.
And what does Jesus say about this? My sheep know my voice, and they follow me. But a stranger's voice? Why do we keep following that stranger's voice? What I'm telling you, your presence in this place every time these doors are open is vitally important to what your pastor and church are going to be able to accomplish in the lives of your people and your community for the cause of Christ. You need to be here. Well, Friday was family day. Mom wouldn't have come if she could have. So my oldest sister was a teenager, so I dragged her with me. And we're sitting on those last two seats right on that last row in the center aisle. And I was excited for her to see what I've been involved in all week, so I'm prompting her along, wait, you see this and get a little of this and you ain't seen nothing like this. Finally, this guy comes up and says, we're going to do this again next year. How many of you are coming? I shot my hand up. I said, man, I'm coming. She said, oh, no, you're not. And I knew what that meant. This wasn't for us. And she was pretty upset. So I went home and forgot all about it. But later that summer, in August, I came home one evening. There's a stranger in our living room. He's in an argument with our mom. I leaned up against the wall to see what the argument's all about. Turns out he's a youth director at that church where I'd gone to vacation Bible school. Youth camp's coming up. He found out I have teenage sisters. He's there trying to convince mom to let him take my two oldest sisters to that camp. Mom was not having this. He won't take no for an answer. So finally, mom pulls my two oldest sisters aside. Do you really want to do this? Mom, all our friends from school are going to be there. We really want to go. She said, okay, you can go. Don't you listen to a thing they tell you.
Wow.
And I'm here to tell you, teenagers haven't changed at least since 1961. They told mom anything she wanted to hear so they could do what they wanted to do. First thing out of Sheila's mouth when she came bounding off that bus from camp on Friday, mama, I trusted Jesus as my savior. And I went, yeah, but I had no idea what that meant. But I figured mom's going to let me go back to that place I'd like so well. And she did. She let us all go as much as we wanted to. But she wouldn't go. She wouldn't take us. We were completely on our own. We walked. We rode our bikes. We hitched a ride. We rode that wretched Sunday school bus, but we got there. First Sunday night after that camp, David's oldest brother had been to that camp, drags me down here before the service even began. I remember standing here, pastor standing here, doesn't even explain him to me. Just tells the pastor, this boy wants to be a Hebrew Christian. He looks down at me and says, is that right, boy? No idea what he was saying. I'm still not sure what he was saying. The pastor prayed. I didn't. He prayed. I was clueless. The pastor baptized me. I started growing up in that church. So the following summer, mom's parents came from New Jersey, as they did every summer. Mom told us we had to put away everything that had to do with that church while her parents were there. Put away the wall plaques, the Bibles. We couldn't go to that church, couldn't talk about that church while they were there. She knew if her parents ever found out what she was letting her kids do, she'd lose them, and she couldn't afford that. So we did what Mom told us to do, but early in the week, we're sitting in the living room one evening, and Sheila broke down in tears, said, Mom, I just can't hide it anymore. Turned to our grandparents and said, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Well, they shuffled us off to bed, and they had a brawl. It was all in Yiddish. Don't know exactly what they said, but the upshot was they woke me very early in the morning, hugged me, kissed me, said goodbye, got in their car, drove out of our lives, and we no longer exist. See, we've turned from the faith. And Mom's greatest fear is realized now, she's all alone in this world, five kids to take care of, doesn't even have Mom and Dad to lean on anymore. Well, every time the preacher had a guest speaker at the church, he'd bring her by the house trying to reach Mom. Mom was, like I said, not having this. I'm walking home one evening, and I see Mom pulling the driveway after a long day at work, stopped the car, spotted that preacher's car, knew what was waiting for her in her living room, so she backed out and left. She wouldn't come home until the coast was clear. 1966, we had a revival meeting at the church. All of us kids are there. I'm sitting closer to the front. During the invitation, I hear this, and I looked over my shoulder to see what everybody was so startled with. And I have no idea how long she'd been there. Obviously, she'd slipped into that auditorium, been there long enough, heard enough of the gospel, because here came my mother all by herself down that middle aisle, knelt at that altar right in front of me, and trusted Jesus as her Savior. Well, a few years later, God just started beating me up. I keep looking for a theological, distinguished way of expressing this, but he was just working me over, doing everything he could to convince me. Nothing happened that night before that church service started years ago. I was as lost as ever, and I needed to get saved. But I'm a teenager at this point, and some pride has settled in, and there's no way I'm going to this altar and convince those people. I've been a phony all this time. So I wrestled with God for a whole year, and I thought I had some pretty good arguments. I said, what about my buddy Ronnie? I'm as good as Ronnie. If Ronnie's saved, I got to be saved. A couple weeks later, Ronnie got saved, and I thought, boy, that's a dirty deal. So, all right, what about Randy? I'm better than Randy. If Randy's saved, I'm in. Then Randy got saved. It went a whole year like this. I kept putting them up. God kept knocking them down. Some of the best soul winning I've ever done, because all my friends got saved that year because I kept using them to hide behind, you know? And so finally, March 9th, 1969, I'm seated at the Fundamental Baptist Temple in Detroit, Michigan, the far right-hand section, the far aisle, about four or five rows from the front. Louis Hanner's preaching Christ, and it hits me. Everything he's telling me about Jesus, everything my daddy ever taught me about Messiah. Friend, there is no conflict between these testaments. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one plan of salvation to everyone that will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. During the invitation, I grabbed onto that pew in front of me with all I had, and God just poured it on. What's it going to be, Al? I mean, this is it. This, you know, nothing happened years ago before that church service began. You're as lost as ever, and you need to get saved. And if you don't do it now, you never will. So what are you going to do? Yeah. Look, if they sing one more verse, I'll go. They sang another verse, and I gripped even tighter than I had before. God saying, I thought you said, okay, if they sing enough. They must have sung 12 verses of that invitation before I peeled my fingers out of that pew. I came down here. I met my Sunday school teacher, and I said, Hugh, I've got a lot of religion, but I don't have Jesus. I've got to get saved. And he was dumbfounded. He said, Al, you know these verses as well as I do. I said, I know, but this time I need to know that I know, you know? He took that Bible and showed me those verses. Verses at this point I've been showing to others. But most importantly, he let me do something here that never happened years before over here. He let me open my heart to Jesus, confess my sin, my need of his blood to cleanse me of that sin, and invite Jesus into my heart to save my soul. Now, when I got up from that altar, I was transformed for all of eternity. Nothing can change that. And I wouldn't take for it, but you need to understand, the day I was born again, I died. My father said Shiva for his only son. That's the mourning ritual a Jewish person goes through when a loved one dies. He put boxes in front of his sofa and chairs in his home because one of your loved ones has suffered. You shouldn't be comfortable. You should suffer a little bit and sit on these hard boxes. Cover the mirrors in his house. You're in mourning. You don't worry about your appearance. Every day at the appointed time, he stood in his living room, faced Jerusalem, recited the Kaddish, the mourner's prayer, literally begging God for the soul of his loved one who had just died. At the end of that period of mourning, he put away the boxes, uncovered his mirrors, went on with the rest of his life, and we no longer exist. First time I went to Israel, I wanted to visit his grave. Contacted my Uncle Saul, the Hasidic rabbi that I mentioned earlier. Asked for the location, he refuses to give it. He simply told me, I don't believe it'd be your father's desire for you to visit his grave, and he won't tell me where it is. My aunt, my father's oldest sibling, wrote a letter and said, your father lived a lonely life filled with heartache. The greatest heartache that he had, he left no footprints in the sands of time. I'm his only son, his only namesake, and I don't exist. That means my father left nothing on this earth behind him. His life then was a wash. And to a Jewish man, this is a shameful thing. And I don't tell you this that you should pity me. You need to understand, I got far better than I gave that morning. What I gave was a relationship with my earthly father that could have only lasted until May of 1990. What I got was a relationship with my heavenly father that will go on for all of eternity and nothing can change that. The day my earthly father turned his back on me, my heavenly father embraced me and took me to his heart, a son, and I wouldn't take for it. Well, a few years later, my mother's parents broke down and came back and visited. Now, we hadn't heard from them in any way, shape, or form probably 10 years at this point. We took him to a youth banquet at the church on a Saturday night. They liked it. They were a little shocked. You all weren't the six-headed monsters they were convinced you to be. But they wouldn't go to church the next morning. A few years later, they came again, and this time they did go to church. And we sat right in front of the preacher, about the fourth row, my mother, my grandfather, me, my grandmother. Louis Hanner's preaching Christ just like the day that I got saved. During the invitation, I turned to my grandmother. I said, Bubby, that's Yiddish for grandmother. Bubby, this is Judaism. This is Messiah. This is everything Judaism has taught you to long for. If Jesus isn't Messiah, Judaism makes no sense. Has no focal point. You're wasting your life. But you're not wasting your life because this is that Messiah and he wants to be your Messiah. Don't you want Jesus? And she's shaking her head and stomping her foot. Just then my mother pushed me aside. Mama, don't you want to be in heaven with Daddy? Daddy's asking Jesus to be a Savior. And to my amazement, I looked, and on that altar is this 85-year-old Orthodox Jewish man who had immigrated to this country from Russia around 1917. And there he is on that altar, that Baptist church in Detroit, becoming a child of the King. My grandmother started to cry. Now, look, Mom took her mom by the hand. They pushed me aside, nearly pushed me around a lot, but that's another story. But I watched my mother hand in hand with her mother walk down that aisle. And there they knelt side by side, those two old world Jews. Both in their middle 80s, both having immigrated from Russia. At the same time, having come on the same ship. Both becoming children of the King. Now, I can't remember yesterday. I'll never forget this sight. But I often had to wonder, first time in church, how much could they really have grasped? I mean, that's a lot to expect. They went home to New Jersey to their Jewish community and lifestyle, but they bought Bibles, and they read those Bibles. One day my grandfather told one of my sisters, you know, when I used to think of God, I thought of God. Now when I think of God, I think of Jesus. 1977, he went home to be with the Lord. We went to New Jersey for the funeral, went into their little apartment. There were the boxes. Very quickly, my grandmother took me by the hand, walked me into the bedroom. She said, see, we have the boxes. We covered our mirrors. This is so the rabbi shouldn't know we've changed. And I went, yes. Last time I saw her, she was about 102 years old. Jersey Geriatric Center in Elizabeth, New Jersey, across the river from New York City. I was upstate New York preaching. I drove down about three and a half hours to see her. They took me in the day room. I said, you'll have to point her out. It's been way too long since I've seen her. See if you can spot her. I said, is it the little lady slumped over in the wheelchair there at the end of that table? They said, that's her. I walked up, pulled up a chair, sat down, took her little hand in mine. I said, Bubby? She just lifted her eyes, never said a word, just started kissing my hand. Bubby, do you know me? Just kept kissing my hand. This seemed to go on for like 10 minutes. Bubby, this is Yitzchak. Do you know me? She leans back, sure, you're my boobala. I don't know if we made contact or not. Right then, she couldn't have told you what happened at that altar at that Baptist church in Detroit back in the 70s. Right then, she couldn't have told you who Jesus was. She wasn't too sure who I was. Aren't you glad it doesn't depend on us? God never told Noah to nail 8 pegs in the side of the ark, instruct them to hang on through the storm. If they got to the other side alive, they'd be saved. He told them to go inside. God closed the door. God sealed them in. Jesus later says, all that the Father gives me, I keep. They're placed in the palm of my hand. No man shall be able to pluck them out. Paul then says, we're sealed there by the Holy Spirit of God till the day of redemption. December 22nd, 1999, 20 days before what would have been her 104th birthday, her day of redemption came. Jesus wrapped his loving arms around her, took her home to be with him, stood her before the God of the ages, a child of the living God. Now, I couldn't get to the funeral. Well, I could get there. I didn't think I'd get home. December 22nd, I had visions of being stranded at Newark International over Christmas, and that's no place to spend Christmas, and my family needed me home. So I didn't go. Out of respect, put a box in front of my favorite chair in my living room, covered a mirror in my house. But not one time did I ever entertain the notion of standing in my living room facing Jerusalem and begging God for her soul. Listen, friend, though I grieved her loss in this life, this decision was settled at that altar at that Baptist church in Detroit back in the 70s, and she's with the Master, and she will never be separated from him again. And I'm telling you, the name of Abraham didn't do it. The name of Moses could never have done it. Thank God in heaven the name of Jesus did. And what I'm telling you could be repeated in the lives of Jewish families, of Jewish people the world over, if but for a gospel witness. And that responsibility God has given you. Go home and read Romans 9, 10, and 11. You'll see God's passion for his people played out in the Apostle Paul. Paul says in Romans 9 and verse 3, I'm such continual sorrow of heart that I would wish myself accursed from Christ if that would mean salvation for my kinsmen after the flesh Israel. Chapter 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now when he asks the questions in verse 14, he's still talking about Israel, about the Jews. He hadn't changed the focus. How then shall they, who would that be, if not the people group he's evidencing this intense burden for? It could just as easily have read, how then shall the Jews, how then shall Israel, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear except one preach? And how shall he preach except he be sent? Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, but hearing of the word of God. You know what all this means? Paul is saying, I'm so brokenhearted for my own people. If it were possible, I'd give up my own salvation, spend eternity in hell, if that would mean all the Jews of the world would be saved because of it. Accursed from Christ. What do you suppose that could possibly mean, if not that? I constantly beg God that they would be saved. I know if they just ask, Jesus will save them. But how are they going to do that? They don't believe in him because they haven't heard. And how will they ever hear except people like you send people like me to them with a gospel witness? Chapter 11, verse 30 and 31, he clearly lays the responsibility on your shoulders. Remember, he's talking to non-Jewish believers at Rome when he says, by their disbelief, you obtain mercy. Salvation is of the Jew. It came through the Jew to you. You got saved, and you ought to be thrilled with that. Now he says it's time to reciprocate. So it is then by your mercy, they shall obtain mercy. Friend, it's come full circle. And it is a holy expectation of our righteous God that you who have the gospel see that his people have a hearing of the gospel. And he promises he'll bless you if you'll do it. Genesis 12:3 is still valid. I will bless them that bless thee. You can be no greater blessing to Abraham's seed than to provide them a gospel witness and in that the ability to be saved. I will curse them that curse thee. You can be no greater curse than to withhold that gospel witness and in that consign them to an eternity in the devil's hell. So blessing, curse from God. Which would you prefer? I'm really hoping you're not mulling this one over. This should be a no-brainer, folks. And the beauty of it, to be blessed in this arena, all you have to do is provide them that witness. Get the words in their ears. Give the Holy Spirit of God something to work with. So what are you going to do with what you know this morning? Do you truly know Jesus as your Savior? If you get nothing else out of this message, take this home. There really is but one way to God. Where are you on that journey? Have you had that encounter with Jesus? Where you've acknowledged your sin for what it is? How it alienates you from this holy God? How nothing you could do could make a difference, because anything you would do would be tainted by sinful hands. And if you die in this condition, you're alienated from this God for all of eternity in a place called hell and then the lake of fire. But then you found Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And you saw how he came to this earth, veiled in human flesh, walked this earth for some 34 years, tempted and tried and never sinning. Went to the cross, sinless, bled and died in your place, went in the heart of the earth, rose again, ascended to the Father. And now you call on Jesus and plead his blood to cleanse you of your sin and open your heart and receive him as your Savior. If you haven't had an encounter with Jesus that mirrors this, run to this altar. Let Pastor have someone take the Word of God and introduce you to the Savior. And do not put it off. Now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If the Word of God says do it today, who are we to say we'll do it tomorrow? There may not be a tomorrow. James says, life is but as a vapor, appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I mean, good night. In a week, is it a week? Less than 2 weeks. July 7th, however far away that is. I start my eighth decade. I mean, come on, where did all this time go? Just like that. 2 weeks ago, I was 17, and it just flies by, because life is but as a vapor, appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You need to understand, when the Word of God says, call upon the Lord while he may be found. No, I'm sorry, call upon the Lord while he is near. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Do you know what the adverse of that is? You know why he says that? Because you can keep rejecting and rejecting and grieving the Holy Spirit of God, that when you decide that you've lived your life and had all the fun you want, now you're settling down in your golden years, and now you're thinking about your own mortality, well, now I'll get saved. So you go to call upon the Lord, and he can't hear you because he's nowhere near. You go to seek him, and you can't find him. Why else would he say, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, if the adverse were not true, were not possible? If there's one thing Jesus warned us against, it was grieving the Holy Spirit of God, and he warned us over and over and over not to do that. Yet we do it so capriciously. You need to stop it. This is the most critical issue in your eternal existence. This one you want to get right. Make sure Jesus, before you leave this building this morning, truly is your Savior. You that are saved, what are you going to do with what you know? Well, I trust in Jesus. Well, that's great. That took care of you. Is that it? How are your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, people you work with, rub shoulders with every day of your life? How are they going to get to heaven? Well, preacher, you made that perfectly clear. The only way they can is the blood of Jesus. Well, that's my point. So when are you going to start telling them? It's not my job. Why do you think we have this preacher? Sheep make sheep. Shepherds don't make sheep. It's not his responsibility all by himself to win every soul to Jesus in this community. And it's not going to happen. It's not because he wouldn't love to. God never intended it. You're rubbing shoulders with people he will never meet. Why aren't you telling them about your Savior? And you can throw all the excuses away. There's only one reason for it. We have long come to the place we care more for their favor than we do their soul. We want these people to like us. And we're just not willing to risk making them mad by telling them about Jesus and losing their friendship. Can I tell you, that's an awful high price for them to have to pay to be our friend. They should spend eternity in hell so we can play with them for a little while on earth. Come on, folks. We have what they desperately need. How dare we keep hiding it? Paul told it. The church in Corinth, if our gospel be hid, it be hid to those who are lost. Stop hiding Jesus from those who desperately need him. And then what are we going to do with what we know this morning where my people are concerned? They are desperately dependent on you for a gospel witness. Will they get one? Will they get one? What are you going to do with what you know this morning where your own eternal soul is concerned, where that of those in your circles of influence are concerned, and where my people are concerned? Let's stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. I appreciate your attentiveness this morning. I realize we're here longer than normal, but it'd be a wasted morning if we left here and didn't give you the opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit of God. And I have no idea what that looks like for you. I couldn't claim to know your heart. Pastor wouldn't claim to know your heart. Wouldn't want to. I think you do. I'm confident God does. So would you just get alone with Him right here where you're standing and ask Him to show you what it is and how it is that He would have you to respond to what you've heard this morning. And then stop telling Him no. When He reveals it, say, "Yes, Lord," like Isaiah, "Here am I, Lord. Use me." Father God, I love you. How it blows my mind that you love me and that you want me back in your life and that you wanted this so desperately. No, knowing I had this sin problem that I couldn't deal with, so you allowed your only begotten Son to pay my sin debt. So you and I can have this relationship here in this life on this earth, not just when I get to heaven. Father, if there's one here this morning without this in their life, I'm pleading, let this be the moment. Let your Holy Spirit win that battle. Draw them to the cross. Let them open their heart. Be gloriously saved once and for all. For those of us who are saved, break our heart for lost souls. Help us to stop being content to go day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, never, ever, ever telling anybody of our relationship with you because of Jesus. Forgive us of that, Father. And out of that broken heart, give us a boldness in our witness that what comes from our broken heart will reach their hearts. And then, Father, give us a special passion to provide this gospel witness to your chosen people. Bless us in these things. And let us be faithful in these things until the trumpet does sound. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. First verse. You come. Come on.